Father, thank you for our time to study again, and we take this as a gift from you. So we ask you, since you've given us this time and this opportunity, then give us minds to hear, heart to receive what your word is saying. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're at Romans 8:1. You thought we'd never get here, didn't you? but nobody's fessing up, but I know your unbelieving hearts. So
there's no way we got to 8:1.
Yeah, we made it last week to 8:1. So
I was here in body.
Okay. So just to review, we are starting here in 8:1. And the King James says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so the therefore, Howard Hendricks, we were talking about Howard Hendricks a few minutes ago, and he would say, whenever you see a therefore, stop and see what it's there for. You need to find out the wherefore of the therefore. So here we are in the middle of Romans 8, and we've got a therefore. If Romans 8:1 goes back to 7:25, at least the way I've read 7:25, it doesn't make any sense. So he said there something that I now can't remember. In 7:24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And parenthetically, he says, anticipating what he's going to say in chapter 8, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God. And I have argued in chapter 7 that to be a slave to the law of God means that you're going to be a slave to the law of sin. That indwelling sin is something in us that uses, in our fallen human condition, that uses law as food to produce, or fuel, to produce acts of sin. So if that's the right way to read this, then the last part of verse 25 is not good news, bad news. It's bad news, bad news. Mm-hmm. So then with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God. And with my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. The two are saying the same thing in light of what I think Paul is saying in chapters 6 and 7. Flesh is not simply my propensity to sin. Flesh is the way I'm created, the way Adam and Eve were created. They were created to keep the law, the commandments of God. That's what they were created to do. But when sin entered, see, they were already flesh. Yes? So there's nothing inherently wrong with flesh. But when sin came into the human race, it was joined to flesh, and you put the two together, commandments of God and indwelling sin. Indwelling sin feeds on law to produce acts of sin. And that's the way I'm understanding chapters 6 and 7. In that light, then, when we say in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation, it's not going back to 6 and 7, it's going all the way back to 5:21. So if you look back at 5:20 and 21, the law came alongside that the transgression might multiply. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also, and here's where the therefore goes back to, so also grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So the only way I can have the righteousness I long for is to learn to live by grace. And that is virtually synonymous with Paul, with the idea of living by faith. So if you live by faith, you live by grace. If you live by grace, you live by faith. They are interchangeable ideas. He will say this in Galatians, if it is by grace, it is no more by works. Is that? No, that's actually in Romans 11, I think. 10. So the issue here is he's taking us back. Chapter 6 and 7 are a necessary parenthesis. This is what's called a diatribe in ancient rhetorical studies. A diatribe for us is an entirely different thing, but for ancient rhetorical studies, diatribe was a part of a speech in which the speaker anticipates objections that people, the listeners, are going to make. He raises the objection and then gives answers to it. And that's what he's done in Romans 6 and 7. There are four questions raised by the context that he sets out to answer. From Paul's point of view, and that means from the Holy Spirit's point of view, Paul has answered the questions. And now he's returning to the main line of his argument. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I was just talking to a former student from Dallas who's really hit on some hard times. His name is Bruce Riley. I would appreciate you praying for him. He's really hit some tough things in his life, and he's really struggling financially right now. Has a young family, oldest of two children is six, and he's having to make a living by... He started a business. His dad was a videographer, and he worked for his dad for several years, so he started a videography business. And he is driving Uber in order to make a living. And he said, I've spent all my investments. I've had some stocks of silver laid back, but that's all spent. He said, it's really getting tough. So I appreciate your prayers for Bruce. But his future, I think what God does, in my experience, is he takes you to the last minute. And well beyond the last minute. What I thought was the last minute, he takes me there and then takes me long beyond that. And then he makes his supply. And but he's had it ready all along, and it's been in the works all along. I just didn't know it because it wasn't visible. So what Bruce needs is confidence in the promises of God about support and provision and so forth. Am I making sense to you? But this is what it's going to mean to live by faith. If you live by grace, you live by faith. If you live by faith, you live trusting the promises of God no matter what. I'm preparing for Sunday morning when I'll be teaching Philippians 2. Would you turn there just a second? In Philippians 2, pardon?
Which passage?
Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians.
Yeah. And he starts out with this passage where it gets kind of repetitive and it's a little hard for us in some ways to read. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of with the Spirit, if there is any compassion and mercy, make my joy full by being of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit, setting your mind, having the same mindset with each other, doing nothing. But here, the folks, there's a reason why he says encouragement in Christ, comfort of love. I just saw the reason today. I had not seen it before today. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, if there's any compassion and mercy, fulfill my love. Why does he say that? Well, he said back in verse 28 of chapter 1, not being terrified in any way by those who are in opposition. Apparently, whatever the Philippians are going through could cause terror. Does that make sense to you? What does your text say there in verse 28? Not being
alarmed.
Terrified. This is a pretty strong word, and I think terrified is probably the right word here. But he's saying to them, look, God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. And as he's given us a spirit of a sound mind, one of the things that we can place our confidence in is... Verse 1, there is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort of love. in one of the Greek dictionaries that I looked this material up in this morning, there was a quotation from Thucydides, and I know you've been thinking about Thucydides recently, and so I mention it, but Thucydides was one of the earliest historians. Herodotus and Thucydides were the two that started the historical writing process. Thucydides wrote on the Peloponnesian Wars. Glory. Just getting all kinds of words. Peloponnesus, it's an internal Greek wars between southern the Spartans and the Corinthians and so on. But at one point in Book 5, he has a quotation where he says, "Hope will always let you down. Hope always is spendthrift and makes you confident when it's going to dash you in pieces at the end." Are you with me? This is that word comfort there in Philippians 2:1, comfort of love. That word is used in that passage in Thucydides. There is no comfort in hope if you're a Greek. But if you're a Christian, you have the comfort of Christ. Well, what is the comfort of Christ? Well, he faced condemnation by the Roman authorities. He faced rejection by his own people. He lived his whole life in the shadow of that. So how was he able to do all that he did with confidence in his Father? Because he knew his Father. And he knew that the promises of God take you through horror to get to the fulfillment. But you can have hope in the horror. So the cross, you know how badly he wanted to avoid the cross. You've read, how many times have you read this? How many times have you heard it preached on? My dear Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he's sweating. He's not sweating drops of blood. He's sweating great drops of sweat like blood falling on the ground. So he is in agony, yes? So how is he able to face the agony? Because there is comfort in hope. When your hope is in the right object. So back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have hope. We have no hope in our flesh. We have no hope in the law of God. The law of God, and I had a discussion with this with two of my colleagues at the seminary, and they one of them said, "Jim, that's a terrible view of the law. You should not even teach that." But the law offers blessing, but it can't promise blessing. The only way it can promise blessing is by your obedience. But the law didn't help Israel to obedience. It didn't help Adam and Eve to obedience. So why do we think it's going to help us? Except that we're created to keep law. And in the total depravity of our nature, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can be. It means that in every part of our being, we're no longer able, in our fallen condition, to fulfill the purpose of God for our existence. And that includes my desire for law righteousness. I cannot use that to serve God. All I can do is give up on everything that seems natural to me and go with simply trusting the promises of God, the statements of what he has done, and the statements of what he will do. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The implications, I'm sorry, Romans 8 has two parts to it as we get started. The first part goes down to verse 17. In a sense, it goes all the way through the chapter, but the main discussion is up through verse 17, no condemnation to those who walk by the Spirit. But in verse 18, you start a new unit within chapter 8. And that new unit, here's my way of summarizing it. Suffering is God's means of preparing us for Christ-likeness, a means that will certainly accomplish its goal. I don't like this passage in one sense, and I love it in another. So notice there in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is where hope and comfort come for us in the midst of what kind of suffering? Is it every kind of suffering or is it just some kinds of suffering?
Different for each other.
Yeah. What if you're suffering because you did some bad stuff? Is that also producing a far exceeding weight of glory?
It can.
Not only can, it will.
Yeah. It will.
God's purpose is to make us like Christ. Oi, what happened?
No pain, no gain.
Will? The sound just went off.
You're suffering. No sin.
Maybe the, yes, it's my sin that's done this. Let me pause. Where were we? What were we saying?
Suffering.
Suffering. All suffering, as Paul will say later in this chapter, works together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yes? Then, folks, it doesn't matter whether it's disciplinary, let me say it differently, it doesn't matter whether it's punitive suffering or disciplinary suffering. All children are disciplined by their parents, properly. Yes?
Yes.
Well, how is it that parents discipline children? Where did that notion come from? It came from God who created us. Does this make sense? If it came from God who created us, and all of us know that there are things you just can't let your kids get away with. Yes? So, this is the disciplinary work of God. But some of your discipline for your children was not punitive, but rather aimed at learning to take responsibility, learning to live with other humans.
Like formatory.
Yeah, formative discipline. This is all important. And that's what God's doing with us. So even what we would call punitive suffering from God is still producing in us the likeness of Christ, as he's saying. So this is what the chapter is going to be about. First, it's going to be about no condemnation. And he's going to have to come back and talk about ideas that he said, that he's mentioned in chapter 6 and 7 again. And here's where I think it really nails down the issue of flesh and so on in Romans 8. In verses 1 to 17, therefore we who live by faith in Christ are not condemned, but we please God, who will raise us from the dead, giving us his fatherly love as we suffer with Christ, showing that we are joint heirs with him. So, in the passage, verse 1, the statement of the reality, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of God's Spirit, who brings life, sets us free from the law which feeds sin and brings death. So, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, and I've paraphrased it there, the law of God's Spirit who brings life, the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Except that fits right into the Romans 7:25, right there.
I think so too.
Yeah.
Which is another reason I think that I'm on the right track in chapter 6 and 7, although I'm almost a voice howling in the wilderness, almost. Nobody takes a view like this.
Yeah.
So it's a little bit uncomfortable, but so verse 3 then, verses 3 and 4, God doing what the law could never do by sending his son as a sacrifice for sin. The law could never put Jesus on the cross. What the law could never do, sent his son as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who live by faith, not by law. Now read it with me. For what was impossible for the law in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then you have perhaps, and for sin. Is that what you have? And that's a legitimate translation. There's another that's possible here, as a sin offering. And the sin offering is the purification sacrifice in the Old Testament. The work of Jesus has not only satisfied the wrath of God against our sin, it has also brought about purification for us, so that we are purified in God's sight by the blood of Christ. So this expression for sin in Greek is consistently used for in the New Testament for translating the terminology of the sin offering in the Old Testament. He condemns sin in the flesh, verse 4, so that the righteous decree of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk is a word that we're familiar with in the New Testament, but this is talking about a life pattern. This is the way you live your life. My family, who are all with the Lord now, said that I walked like my grandfather walked. Wonder why. He died when I was 10. I don't remember ever paying attention to how he walked and trying to imitate him. I might have, but I don't remember it. But what is there that would entail a grandson walking like his grandfather?
DNA.
Genetics. I'm built like he was built. And so I walk like he walked. Well, we're getting God's DNA. And we walk like he walks. He doesn't live by law. He lives by his own character. So what is the proper response to his character among his creatures? The proper response is to trust him. Yes? And when you trust him, you are born again of the Spirit. I wonder if the Spirit has the Father's DNA. Yes, sir.
And you may have talked about this more than the times that I wasn't here, but can you sort of unpack all these laws? We've got the laws.
Yeah, I know.
We've got the law that Moses had. The moral.
Yes.
And we got,
the law of God there.
Yeah, the law of the Spirit of Christ in Christ.
Yes.
Jesus. And we talked a little bit about the difference in commandments versus law. And
yes.
All that. What?
Oh, it is a puzzle that the best Roman scholars are struggling with.
Okay.
A guy named James D.G. Dunn wrote a massive commentary on Romans, 2 volumes. He's getting a little dated now, but Dunn at one time was kind of the pinnacle of Pauline research. I disagree with a lot of his conclusions, but his commentary is outstanding, and he wants to make all the reference to the law reference to the same thing. So the law of the Spirit of life is the law of God, Moses' law, that is now enlivened by in us by the Holy Spirit. The law of sin and death is the penalty of the law of Moses upon those who violate the law. So he wants to make every one of them the same thing, Mosaic law. Problem is, Paul seems to, and one of the reasons for that, by the way, is after World War II, it's gone out again. Sir?
Whatever you did, do it again.
I didn't touch anything. Say again?
Whatever you did, do it again.
Well, I'll jiggle it. I'll jiggle its willer and see what I come up with.
Here. You got to borrow this hammer?
Pardon?
You would borrow this
hammer. Got a hammer? Is there a hammer there? Hello? Nothing going on. All right. Well, let me get those other batteries. Turn it off so nothing untoward will happen while we're doing this. Is it on? Yes. Yes. Good. Okay. Maybe, these are fresh batteries, so maybe that'll keep us on. After World War II, with all the horrors of that war, there was a movement that began in the 1960s. To rid Christianity and all Christian scholarship and New Testament scholarship of anything that was anti-Jew. So you didn't want anything that looked like anti-Semitism. And so to say that the Jews have no part in the gospel if they reject Christ was anti-Semitic. And so you had to find a different way to explain all these things, and Dunn was at the forefront of all that. But his commentary is just, it is masterful. I see why he had the influence that he did, because he's such a good scholar. I disagree with him, but he's an incredible scholar. So scholars are really struggling with that same thing. And what do you have to do? You're a dentist, is it?
Pediatric dentist.
In dentistry, and in all the biology that you had, there's one term that's right in a certain circumstance, and you don't use it in other circumstances. In most communication, words mean what they mean altogether by context, and you kind of have to let it go with the flow, and that's the way it is with Paul. This is the problem. There was a dissertation written on the expression You can get a doctorate for anything. What they discovered was, in the hard sciences, scientists in speaking hardly ever use the expression "ah," because what "ah" is doing, it's saying, "I've got to take a moment. I want you to realize I'm not finished, but I've got to take just a moment to sort through and find the right word here." For a scientist, that's not an issue. There's one word that's right in a given context, and if you move it just a little bit, it's going to be something else. But in the humanities and in the social sciences, is everywhere in verbal communication. So this is the problem. We have no specific technical language that's thoroughly defined, and we can come down with one definition. We have to acknowledge that there are many definitions that are possible. Let me try something here.
Dr. Ullman, can I interrupt for a minute?
Sure.
And you said real quickly, 25, the law of God, and you defined it, and I missed it.
Oh, I think it was the Mosaic Law.
In 25?
In verse 25.
I thought you said the flesh or something like that.
What verse? What chapter?
I'm sorry,
7:25.
Right.
Yeah, therefore I am a slave to the law of God. That would be the Mosaic Law.
Okay.
All right. What I want to do here is I look up, let's see, here is a lexicon. This is a classical Greek lexicon. I'm going to look up nomos. Here's the entry for it. Everything that's in bold print is one or another sense of the word nomos. Use, usage, custom, tradition, law, legal norm. You see how long this is?
Mm-hmm.
Can even be a song or a melody. So we don't have... Let me go to the New Testament entry here. Nomos... This is a lengthy entry here for nomos in the Bible.
Well,
and it keeps going.
So context is everything there.
Yeah, context is everything. So I can't give a single definition that will cover every occurrence where nomos occurs. I just have to take the context and let it tell me what to think. In some measure, even in medical contexts, you have this same thing going on. There will be a symptom which, if it is accompanied by certain symptoms, means one thing, but other symptoms means another. That's the same thing as how words work in human language. Everything is context, and until you know the context, you don't know what the word or the expression means.
You know, I reread C.S. Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms over the past couple of weeks, and in it he says that, why did Paul and why did God not make this plainer? He says he knows words, he knows, why did he not lay it out? And his explanation was that this is the word of God, and is not grasped with your mind, and it's that when you have to immerse yourself in the scriptures.
Yes. Yeah.
And as you're in the scriptures, like you say, if you're living a faith and grace, all of a sudden these things become obvious to you. But that they're only understood in the context of being in the Word and being in Scripture over and over, and having the whole, the word context, but he would say the whole environment.
Yes.
The whole,
It's
like being in water. Being surrounded by all this helps make plain, oh, this is what he's saying, that it's not so.
And there, in that it is the Word of God, we should not assume that we're going to be able to understand everything in it.
That's right.
So when I can't explain something, I may have to just trust that the Lord understands it and move on, but I may not be able to explain everything. So just as in medicine, there are things that happen in the human body, you think, how did that happen? What do we do about this?
But you're right. There's something inside me
that
wants it to be simple.
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The box opens and I'm there.
Yeah. But it ain't that way. This is not the game we're playing. So
it's interesting and ironic that in science, whenever we want something to mean exactly what the word means, we give it a Latin or a Greek name, which is ironic.
Well, this is why English has such a massive vocabulary, over a million words in English. But it's because we have ransacked other languages when we need a term that doesn't, no term that we have quite deals with. We have to go find something to deal with it. So,
the old Viking thing.
So, 8:3-4, what was impossible for the law and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and perhaps as a sin offering or for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that I would read this here, the righteous decree of God, of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If I conduct myself according to the flesh, chapters 6 and 7 say, I will never fulfill the righteous decree of the law. So the only way, if I can't do it by keeping the law, but yet the righteous decree of the law is a necessary thing, and it is an expression of the character of God, then somehow it has to be fulfilled. But it's fulfilled by those who live by faith. So verse 5 then, verses 5 to 11, life in the Spirit means that one is not in the flesh, but lives by faith, and so pleases God, who will raise such people from Christ, with Christ. Verse 5. Now we're going back to flesh and spirit again. Okay? Are you with me here? We're going back to this thing that we've been discussing in chapters 6 and 7. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Is that what you have set their minds on?
Yes.
All right. This word is a word about thinking, but it's about a pattern of thinking. It's not just about Well, I thought about ice cream just now, and I'm thinking about, I don't think much of it, taking a walk this afternoon. And notice how differently those words think are. Yes? All of them, same word, but they have different senses. Am I making sense to you? So, what he's talking about here is a pattern of thinking, a pattern of response. So, if you're according to the flesh, everything that you think about is focused on the flesh. Now, if flesh is only sin, if that's all flesh is, or sin nature, if that's what flesh is, then, okay, I understand this, but I don't understand how it fits in the context. If flesh, on the other hand, is desire for law righteousness, think what this is saying. If you have desire for law righteousness, your whole pattern of thought is, what does the law require? And how do you know when you've kept the law?
Good question.
Well, for example, this afternoon driving home, if you're on Houston Levee, as I will be, out here and across Poplar, Houston Levee, the speed limit's 45. How will I know when I've kept the law?
You've driven under
45. Because, pardon?
You see the sign.
When I see the sign, but I also will look at my speedometer, yes? That is to say that keeping the law is measurable. It's something that's observable. We mentioned this before. Mm-hmm. The law, legalism focuses on what is perceptible by the senses and is measurable. Jesus... was he righteous?
Yes.
Did he fulfill the law?
Yes.
What was the charge against him by the Pharisees?
He was a blasphemer.
Yeah, that he broke the law.
He's a sinner.
He's a wicked man. Teaching people to break the law. Yes? So genuine righteousness is not recognizable by Pharisees. So if I'm looking for a pattern of righteous life that is perceptible by the senses and that is measurable, Jesus ain't got it. But the one thing we have to say, you and I, is Jesus got it. Yes? Well, if he had it, but people who were committed to the keeping of the law thought he was breaking the law, then apparently there's something different between the righteousness of Jesus and the righteousness of the law. So, what he's talking about here is not only the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness that he himself practiced, but the righteousness that his followers were practicing. So, when he is challenged for healing on the Sabbath, do you remember how he responded? There was one response that I'm looking for here. And since it's one among many, let me give the one I'm looking for so you don't have to guess. My Father works until now, and I work. But he healed on the Sabbath. Yes? So is a miracle of God, a violation of the Sabbath? Well, no, but for the Pharisee it is.
Yeah, but you're good, so for you it's not.
Yeah, but that's my point, you see. The issue is that Pharisaic righteousness cannot see the righteousness of God. It rejects the righteousness of God in favor of its own righteousness. Philippians chapter 3.
I saw that example so vividly yesterday. I was watching this YouTube video of an interview of a Messianic Jew, of an Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem. This guy could not get the concept of Jesus carrying the sin for all of us.
Yeah, yeah.
He could not get it.
In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Even though I may have confidence myself in the law.
In the flesh, I'm sorry.
Thank you. If anyone thinks he can be confident in the flesh, I all the more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as far as the law is concerned, a Pharisee, as far as the zeal for the... as far as zeal persecuting the church, as far as righteousness, which is by the law, is concerned, I was blameless. So, if you ever want to know, is there anybody that ever worked at keeping the law? The answer is, yeah, Paul did. By the way, he's blameless, not because he didn't sin, but because he dealt with it the way the law requires, namely by animal sacrifice. All right, so verse 7. But what things were gained for me, I have come to the settled accounting for the sake of Christ that they are lost. Indeed, I count all things as loss in comparison with the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them refuse so that I might gain Christ. And so you know this passage. The issue here then is that Paul is coming back to the law grace issue. Flesh is not sin nature trying to be evil. Flesh is fallen condition trying to be good but failing. So back in Romans 8:5, those who are according to the flesh set their things on the mind of the flesh. I mentioned to you some weeks ago the law in I think it's in Deuteronomy, could be in Numbers, but it's the law of harvest. At harvest, a farmer must leave, and the translation's not clear. Some translations read corners, some read edges of the field. Both are possible, so it's hard to know exactly what's in view. But if you're a conscientious Israelite farmer, what question do you want to get answered?
How close can I get?
Yeah. How much of the field is the corners or the edges? What do you mean by that? And the rabbis have defined it as a 60th of the field. Notice that law deals with what is perceptible by the senses and can be measured. Yes? So, a conscientious farmer will measure out a 60th of the field, leave that unharvested, and harvest the rest of the field. Why didn't the Old Testament specify what the edge was? Well, there's a basic idea that comes from the book of Genesis. Abraham, after getting the promise of God, yes, that he's going to inherit the land. You remember this? Genesis 14. He and Lot have come back from Egypt enriched greatly, and the land can't handle their flocks and herds because they're too numerous. So it's not good for us to be at odds with one another. We're brothers. So here's what let's do. If you take the east, I will take the west. If you take the west, I'll go to the east. And Lot looked out and saw the well-watered plain around the Dead Sea. And there are springs at the south end of the Dead Sea. So he went down there and took that. Why is it that Abraham could give him the choice between the well-watered area of the around the Dead Sea that's like the Garden of God, or the mountain steppe of southern Judah with mostly arid climate, grasslands, kind of like western Kansas, western Oklahoma? How could he give him that choice?
His faith in God.
His faith in God gives him the freedom to be completely generous with anything he wants to give. Spiritual people are generous people. Okay? So, the reason God didn't give a specification for what the edges of the field would be is that spiritual people are generous people. If the farmers are all leaving more, then the spiritual well-being of Israel is better. If they're leaving less, the spiritual well-being of Israel is worse. So it was a measure of where Israel is spiritually to see how generous they are. So the verse 5 then, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is not how much sin can I get into. It's what is the what's the commandment of God in the in relation to this issue? What commandment do we have? How do we keep this commandment? But that's death. And the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset, and this still, we're talking not about just thinking individual thoughts. We're talking about a pattern of thinking, right? The mind, what verse was that?
Six.
All right, verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. People who want to keep the law of God are actually hostile to God. It is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be. Now, folks, if flesh is sin nature, then that's a nonsense statement. Of course, the sin nature cannot be subject to the law of God. Of course, it's hostile to God. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who are trying to use the law to gain righteousness. So the mindset that is focused on law is hostile to God. Indeed, it cannot be subject to the law of God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How many Pharisees, pardon?
So every religion we know today that has rules and regulations, that, you know, you got to be there Monday night, Wednesday night, Friday, whatever, that's all hostile
mm-hmm.
before God.
Yeah.
Why?
But we naturally want a law.
Yeah. Why do we make that a requirement? Growing up, it was the spiritual person is the one who's doing all these things.
Yes.
Why?
Because it's easier.
Because it's measurable.
Yeah, it's measurable. I'm sorry, you said something.
We've talked about in us, we want a law.
Yeah.
We've talked about that
That's
before.
Right.
So.
Yeah. It's inherent in our fallen condition. But also, folks, the church has become a corporation. It is not the body of Christ the way it's structured. Suppose you have bought a new puppy. I can't imagine that because of how much they cost these days. When is the day when you could walk down the street and buy a puppy for $10? But not here anymore. But let's suppose you've just bought a new puppy. And you didn't ask what kind of dog it was. You assumed it was going to be a Yorkie. And so you bought it a dog house for a Yorkie, and you bought dog dish for a Yorkie, and you bought a collar for a Yorkie. But it's actually a St. Bernard. You're trying to squeeze this St. Bernard into the accommodations of a Yorkie. What's going to happen? It's going to kill the dog if you don't wake up, or it's going to lame the dog in some way. Am I making sense to you? The issue is that an organism, you can't impose a structure on an organism without damaging it. The structure is inherent in the organism. And to try to impose it from outside is going to damage the organism unless you make some significant changes. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
the church is the body of Christ. It's also called, one of the most common terms for Christians in the New Testament is brother. Why?
Because we're a family.
Because we're a family. Well, does your family all gather at the same time every week, at the same place, and there's a plan, and we're going to have, dad's going to speak for 10 minutes, and then the mom's going to speak for 10 minutes, and then the oldest in the family, is there a plan? How do families gather?
That doesn't work. I know.
It doesn't work. We tried that. How does it work?
Sometimes they use mealtime.
Yeah. You get together as a family to be a family. And there's structure, but it's not imposed from without. It's a structure the way the family has developed. Yes? Well, folks, this is the church. And we've tried to make it into a corporation. You have a CEO. We call him a pastor. We have a governing board. We call it the elders or the deacons or whatever you call it in your church. We have to give money. When was the last time at a family gathering you took up an offering? Unless it was to get something for one of the members of the family. Can you all chip in? We'd like to do this for... Yes? But it's not for the maintenance of the family. Yes? Folks, when you build a building, the first thing you've got to ask is, what do we want to use this building to accomplish? And then you build the building to fit that purpose. We have built, you go across here, and this is the church where I fellowship, and they pay me a salary here, not huge, but it's there. Now you go over here, that's the worship center. What kind of building do you know of that has a platform, a sound system, floodlights and spotlights, and chairs set up all facing the same direction?
Concert hall.
Concert hall. A performance hall, yes? Mm-hmm. Is it any wonder that people come out and they say, well, I just didn't like the music? Or, was the pastor sick? Was he not feeling well? His sermon was just not up to par. Right, am I making sense to you?
We measure the effectiveness.
Uh-huh.
We come in expecting a performance.
Yeah. But the architecture tells you this is an entertainment venue.
Yeah.
And they respond based on entertainment values. And we're shocked. Don't they get the spirituality of the song? No, because you told them that it's an entertainment. So they respond that way. The structure determines the way the edifice is used.
That's why Wednesday night becomes so important.
So the issue here is, folks, we've got to regain the body of Christ. If persecution is coming, as I think it surely is, mm-hmm. it's already started in little pockets. But I think it's going to. I just read the other day that a Christian now. This could be nuanced, and I may have missed the nuance, but a Christian homeschool association was counted as a racist organization because they were Christians and homeschooling, and they were not in the public schools. If this breaks out, we're going to have the body of Christ. You're not going to go to church because it's 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. You're going to go to church because you got to have the fellowship of your brothers and sisters in order to survive the next few days. Yes, sir.
You know, that's the hard thing. You mentioned, well, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday morning. That, you know, every road has two ditches. And the answer is not, well, we don't need to do those things because those are means.
That's right.
To the end. And by going to those things, instead of walking away self-righteous and staying away from unrighteousness, it should make us, I go to those things because somehow with the fellowship of the saints, I have fellowship with the Lord.
Yeah, except we don't have fellowship with the saints because you're not supposed to talk.
Yeah.
What did your mama tell you? Did you grow up in church? What did your mama tell you? Don't talk in church. Right? Right? Mm-hmm. So,
talk at the potluck, though.
Yeah, you can talk at the potluck. That's right. Pot providence, because we're Christians, brother, right. Not luck. But what if we constructed what we call the worship center as a family gathering with easy chairs and lights, lamps, and a buffet.
People would fall asleep more easily.
People would fall asleep more easily, but it would entail that we'd have to start talking to each other.
But didn't in the New Testament, Peter preached and
yes,
front,
yes,
the teaching aspect.
Turn to Acts chapter 2. Yes, there's a teaching aspect to it. That's right, but it's teaching that grows out of life. It's like Jesus' teaching. It grows out of life.
In the middle of a crowd.
Yes. So Acts chapter 2 it actually refers to what you're talking about. I'm in Romans. Acts chapter 2, 42. They all continued fervently in the teaching of the apostles and in fellowship. Fellowship is engagement in common activities. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. And there came fear upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were worked by the apostles. All those who believed were together and had all things in common. Folks, when somebody, a member of your family, is ill, and the insurance won't cover it, what do you do?
Chip in and help.
Chip in and help. So this is the kind of thing we're talking about here. Verse 45. And no one said, let's see, how did they say? And they their belongings and their properties, they divided together for all just as anyone had need. And here it is again, verse 46. Daily they continued with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread. What comes next?
House to house.
For house to house. Yeah. How often did they gather?
Daily.
All 5,000 of them?
No.
In one place? No. But in lots of places all through the town.
Mm-hmm.
How often do families gather? Your nuclear family. How often does your nuclear family gather?
Every day.
My wife and I see each other every day. It's amazing. I don't know how that works, but we do. I don't see my children as often. But when they were at home, we got together every day.
Every day.
Why?
What families do?
Because you're family. Are you with me here? This is how the first church functioned. The point that I'm making then is, folks, I'm wondering if we are not creating problems for ourselves by our structures that communicate all the wrong things. We are a corporation whose primary function is entertainment. That's what our organizational structure tells us, and it's what the architecture tells us. And then we wonder why people treat it that way. Instead of letting the structure flow from the inside, instead of determining where it has to be from the outside and from the beginning. Well, it's 1:30, so I've got to stop here. But the crucial point in verses 5 through 8 is that he is contrasting law-keeping and the desire for law-keeping with living by faith. And that's the crucial point. He'll continue this. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you're not living in a world which is determined by laws and rules and commandments. You're living in a world which is determined by relationships, because you're indwelt by the Spirit. So let's close with prayer. Father, I don't want to see persecution. I don't want to have to face it. And I'm reminded of what we read early in the afternoon from Philippians about people being intimidated, people being terrified by what's going on in Philippi. And then we are reminded of what we read in chapter 2 of Philemon, of Philippians, about the encouragement that's in Christ and the comfort that he gives. So, Father, teach us to live by faith. Whether we are called to face persecution or not, you're still calling us to live by faith. Teach us to live in light of what your word actually says instead of the systems that we've surrounded it with. And then to foster, even within this in the fellowships where we gather, foster our family feeling with one another and seek to build family relationships among our brothers and sisters in Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.